24, chapters 1 through 23 give us everything that we know so far about the Israelites, their oppression in Egypt, their entrance into slavery, and their deliverance from slavery, the calling of Moses to lead them out of slavery, out of Egypt into the wilderness, and ultimately to the promised land. God proved his power to both the Israelites and to the Egyptians, as you'll recall, through the 10 plagues that he brought on to the Egyptians. This was all designed to prove to the Israelites that their God was the real God, and to disprove to the Egyptians that their gods were anything. And it successfully did both by the end of the 10 plagues, including that last one, the death of the firstborn of all the Egyptians. Pharaoh finally sends them away. He fully releases them. And you'll recall right after that, Pharaoh changes his mind, chases after them. They get to the Red Sea, and they're stuck. The army behind them, the sea in front of them, and God does a miraculous event, parting the Red Sea so they can walk on dry ground. And then Egypt follows, the army follows through behind them, and God releases the water and kills them. We're now at Mount Sinai, and have been for quite a while, as God is giving the law to the people of Israel. He's establishing a covenant with them. It's a very key word in Scripture, that word covenant, that unbreakable promise that God makes with his people. Join me in Exodus 24. We'll read the whole chapter together and then go back through and break it up. Exodus 24, beginning in verse 1. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his attendant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon the reading of your word. We ask that you would help us to understand clearly what happened back on those in those days, that you would help us to understand clearly how that applies to us. So Lord, I ask that you would give me clarity of speech and mind. Give us a clarity of focus to hear from you this morning. Give us unity of purpose to know you more and to be like your son Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. 61 times have you been called to the book of Exodus to have yet another sermon from the book of Exodus. This is number 61. I knew going into this study that some sermons would be more exciting than others. There's lots of great storylines in the book of Exodus, aren't there? There are also some pretty dry sections in the book of Exodus. I knew that some would be more action-packed, while others would be more cerebral, more thought-provoking. Now, we took a couple-month hiatus from Exodus, and before that, we had spent months in the depths of the law. We began with the Ten Commandments, I think it was last summer or late spring. And last week's passage was a clear break from the law, but the action, the actual advancement of the storyline doesn't begin until today. I've been looking forward to chapter 24 for quite a while, because now we're starting to do something again. It's not that the law is lesser of any sort, it's just good to have that variety. It's a delight for me as a pastor to have that change. So today we have that change of focus. I had been looking forward to it. I thought I was prepared for it, and then I found out I wasn't. What I wasn't prepared for was just how pertinent this passage is to us today. How much this really applies to us, the church, the congregation of God. Now, I know that Scripture is always valuable for us. I've quoted this several times throughout our series in Exodus. I'm going to do it again. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. All Scripture is good for us. I have to repeat that often because every once in a while it seems like, well, we're really only talking about something that happened to Israel and doesn't really apply to us. And we could look at this narrative, this story in chapter 24 of the book of Exodus and think, well, what does that have to do with me? Ladies and gentlemen, it has much to do with you and me. Our big idea this morning is God calls his people to covenant faithfulness. Now that seems very generic and wide. That's okay. We'll get more into that. God calls his people to covenant faithfulness. The God of the Old Testament that is making his promise with Israel in this chapter is our God. And just as he made a covenant with Israel, sealed with blood, he makes a covenant with us as well. So let's look into our passage. Back in verse 1, we see the covenant is confirmed in blood. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." So we have three stages that are happening right here. We have the people of Israel at large. They are forbidden from getting too close to the mountain. And then you have this smaller group that's called up to the mountain. And then we actually have a very small number. It's Moses alone that actually goes into the very presence of God to receive the tablets of stone that we talk about at the end of the chapter. So at this point, the priesthood has not yet been established. The priesthood gets established in the law that Moses will receive in these next 40 days up on the mountain. But at this point, the priesthood is not established. And yet, God calls Aaron, who would be that first priest, that first high priest, to come up onto the mountain. And he calls Nadab and Abihu. Now, if you know those names at all, then you know what happens to them. Those are not common names. Nadab and Abihu are the ones who were serving the Lord in the tabernacle, and they did not follow God's instructions as God intended, as God had told them, and he strikes them dead while they are serving the Lord. It seems that there's a pattern in Scripture. That just as there was a disciple of Jesus who would turn out to be a devil, who would be in the inner circle and close to everything that's going on, he turns out to not belong. That was Judas. In this passage, we have Nadab and Abihu. Their lives end up being cut short. They don't actually belong. Anyway, let's continue. Verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, basically everything that we've read in recent chapters. I love this. The people answered, and what do they say? They don't say, oh, this is really complicated. I'm not sure we can do this. No, with unity, they say, everything that the Lord says, we will do. There is a genuine desire among the people to be able to follow the commands of the Lord, to be part of the covenant that God is establishing with them. Now, we know how well they pull that off. In fact, again, if you know your major stories of the Bible, you remember the golden calf? That actually happens in time very near this event. Now, it doesn't come up in Scripture for another several chapters, but in time it comes very near this event. So after all this stuff that we look at today with the people saying multiple times, yes, we will do everything that you command, it only takes a few days, and even Aaron gets in on this idol manufacture and idol worship. Again, that's for later. So Moses has written down all the words of the Lord in verse 4. He has built an altar. The altar is for sacrificing to God. The pillars are to be a memorial for the 12 tribes of Israel to remember what God has done here. So as they would see those pillars for many years to come, they would remember that God met with the people of Israel on that mountain. Verse 5, and he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. And then we get to the part that is gross. Moses collected the blood. Half of it he saved and he set aside, and the other half he put on the altar. And that doesn't gross us out so much. I mean, that's what was going to happen. That's what we expect with an offering. But verse 8, it says, Moses took the rest of the blood and threw it on the people and said these words, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, this passage is actually a fulfillment of what Moses told Pharaoh way back in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. When Moses confronted Pharaoh and said, the God of Israel says, let my people go, he added to it, it wasn't just let them go because you're a big meanie, it was let them go so that they can worship their God. In fact, Moses was quite adamant as Pharaoh tried to negotiate. Moses said, no, we have to take all of the people, it can't be just the men. It needs to be the men and the women and all the children, all the elderly. They all have to go. Every one of us has to go. And Pharaoh tried to negotiate another time, said, well, you just go out for 3 days and come back. And Moses says, no, we have to take all of our animals because we don't know how we're supposed to worship God. We don't know what he will ask of us. We see in verse 5 that he sends the young men to go and do these sacrifices. It's no wonder that he has to recruit young men to do it. That's a very physical, demanding task to take these animals, to sacrifice them in the appropriate way, to put them on the altar and to burn them. It takes a lot of strength to do that. The memorable part of this passage is the bloody part. It's the gross part. So we've got the altar set up. We've got the memorial pillars. Moses has read the Book of the Covenant. All of that is good and well. But it's this last part that is what secures the covenant. See, in ancient times, covenants would be secured by two parties, by taking animals, by cutting them in half and setting them in a pathway, and the two walk between those bloodied animals saying that if I don't fulfill my part of this promise that I'm making to you, may I become like one of these animals. That was a very common way for covenants to be cut, as they would put it, cut a covenant between two parties, two individuals or two groups of people. Very similar picture is happening here. All of this blood, sanctifying the altar, setting it apart, demonstrating that, yes, this is the blood of the covenant, and then the rest of the blood scattered on the people. Hebrews 9:22, another familiar verse, another verse I use commonly. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by the blood, for without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Scripture often uses the concept of blood purifying things. Now, in our sensibilities, blood contaminates things. We work really hard to keep blood away from us. Blood stains. Blood carries diseases. But the staining of the blood becomes a reminder. And that's what's happening here with the children of Israel. As they're having, let's be honest, there's a good couple million people, 2 to 4 million actually. There's not a lot of blood on each individual. But there's blood sprinkled, and that blood would stain. And fast forward in time, about 40 years, probably not quite 40 years, but about 40 years, and we come to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 5. God is speaking to the children of Israel through Moses as he writes this down. He says, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. Can you imagine? 40 years, and their clothes didn't wear out. That means for those who were at this original christening, if you will, that this confirmation, and had the blood sprinkled on them, and some of it landed on their clothes, those same garments were there 40 years later. There'd still be a little stain, wouldn't there? This blood doesn't go away. It became a reminder of God's covenant, and there would have been reminders everywhere all the time for them. So the covenant is confirmed in blood, first of all. Secondly, it's confirmed with a meal, much less gross. Verse 9, then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone. By the way, if you're doing your annual read through the Bible, there is a phrase that, or a two-word phrase, whatever it is, that you would find every once in a while in Scripture, and it's probably not often enough for you to care enough to look it up. It's lapis lazuli. Some of you are shaking your head. Yeah, I remember that, and I actually don't know what that is. This sapphire stone, that's lapis lazuli. And so now you know. When you see that phrase come up in Scripture, it's just a blue sapphire material. We see God walking on this beautiful sapphire stone. It says it's like the heaven for clearness, a very beautiful and polished stone. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Verse 11, there's a meal. In the ancient world, and in many places in the modern world, people would not eat together if they were not somehow aligned with one another, if they weren't related to one another or didn't have something in common. In other words, eating was understood to convey acceptance. You would not eat a meal with someone you disagreed with. And so this meal that these representatives from the nation of Israel, these 70-plus people, were eating with God, and it showed that God has accepted them. By the way, this was true in Jesus' day as well. The religious elite were mortified that Jesus would eat with sinners, and the worst of sinners, tax collectors. So for God to dine with these men spoke volumes to the people. They understood what it meant. It meant that they were accepted with God. Now, we don't know how this meal started. We don't really know how the meal concluded. Maybe it was like our fellowship meals. You have a little bit of small talk. Good to see you again. See you next time. And they departed. Regardless, this was not an average fellowship meal. Perhaps God was there with them and then disappeared. Jesus did that. In Luke chapter 24, he was eating with a couple disciples, and they weren't sure that it was Jesus. In fact, they were kind of blinded from that fact. But then once they realized who it was, the scripture says that Jesus just disappeared. It's perhaps that's how God made his exit from this meal. I can't imagine any of those present there ever forgot this meal. But there's something in this passage that is distracting many of you. And that's okay. It means that you understand what Scripture says. Scripture says that you cannot see God and live. So how did they see God in this passage? And then I think it's verse 11. It says very specifically that God did not lay his hand on these people. That he let them. He did not take them out because they were in his presence. How could they see God and not die? Exodus chapter 33 makes very clear, God makes very clear to Moses that he cannot see the full glory of God. He will die. Moses says, Lord, let me see your glory. God says, you just can't. The reality of this is repeated in the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So God the Son, Jesus, has seen God the Father, but no one has seen God. So there are two possibilities that fit the text here in Exodus chapter 24 and fit the context of other scriptures that says we can't see God. One is that they really only saw his feet, since that's the only description that we have, right? It says that in verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel, there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones. The second possibility, and this is the one I lean towards, is that the one that they saw in chapter 24 is the one described in chapter 23. We talked about this last week. God said, I'm going to send my angel before you. And this angel had the power to forgive sins, right? So we went through all this last week about how this angel clearly is not just one of the many heavenly beings, but that this is actually the second person of the Trinity, that it is God the Son. And that's who they're eating their meal with here in chapter 24. Regardless, the passage continues to state that God did not kill them. So whatever of God they saw was not sufficient for them to need to die. It's a good thing the story would have fallen short. The covenant is confirmed in blood. It's confirmed with a meal, And thirdly, it is confirmed in writing. Verse 12, and so forth. Moses is called up to the mountain, says, wait there and I'll give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses and Joshua go up to the mountain. They say to the elders, verse 14, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. So here, Aaron and Hur are left in charge. Hur is Moses' brother-in-law, I believe. Aaron is his brother. And they are left in charge, which turns out to be a mistake, as we've alluded to earlier. Verse 15, Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. Remember, the cloud is the visible presence of God Almighty. And the glory of the Lord dwelt there, covering it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses. So Moses has just been hanging out there with Joshua. And then Moses alone goes into the presence of the Lord. Verse 18. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. In that time, God gives him the written covenant, the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. You know, I had a student in Awana a while back who at one point confessed to me that he had photographic memory. That's a good place for someone with photographic memory, isn't it? He really could just look at the verses. There was one section that he had been gone several weeks, and he came back and said all the verses that first night because he could just look at the sheet of paper and memorize them. I told him, you know, if you have a superpower like that, you probably shouldn't tell anyone because they will hate you. Back in college, I had a friend who could remember anything he had ever heard. He could watch a movie once and quote it to you the next time as he watched it again. It also meant that if you told him something, he could quote it back to you even though you forgot. Yeah, that was annoying too. It's awfully hard to not be jealous of someone who can just remember everything in perfect detail. I remember things in imperfect detail. I remember the gist, but to remember everything word for word, most of us are not like that. Which is why God writes things down. If all people from all times had perfect memory, maybe having important contracts, having a covenant like this, it wouldn't be so necessary for it to be written down because we could just tell each other by word of mouth and we would remember and it would never get distorted. But God had determined that his covenant with people was important. It needed to be written down, and God literally wrote it in stone so that the people of Israel would remember the covenant that God made with them. God made a covenant with Israel. He confirmed it in blood by having half of the blood on the altar and half of it sprinkled on the people. He confirmed the covenant with them by having representatives of the whole come up on the mountain and share a meal with God. And thirdly, he confirmed it in writing so that we could never forget. Our salvation is much like what we read in chapter 24, isn't it? Our salvation is a blood covenant between God and us. It was confirmed once and for all on the cross. It is commemorated each and every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we observe the communion table together as a church family. That covenant blood was from the Lamb of God, is applied to all people who believe. Occasionally in the New Testament, the term sprinkled with blood is used to describe a believer. Peter uses it in the opening verses of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles. Elect meaning they're saved, they're chosen of God, they're saved. They're in exile in this dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 2 of 1 Peter 1. According to the foreknowledge of God. That's going back to the elect exiles. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. Now, Peter intentionally crammed a ton of stuff in these first two verses. I'm not going to take the time to unpack all of that. Just to say, he uses that phrase, sprinkled with blood, to identify those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Though we've never seen the blood, it is applied to us all the same. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have a covenant blood that is applied to us. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have a covenant meal. The Word of God tells us about the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will dine with our Savior. And that meal is yet to come, but it is previewed every time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. As Jesus told his disciples when he had that first communion with them, known as the Last Supper, as he dined with them then, he said, I'm not going to partake of the fruit of the vine again until I do so with you in the kingdom. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb that is yet to come, that all believers of the church age will be at. We have a covenant blood, we have a covenant meal, and the covenant, the new covenant of which we are a part of, is also preserved with words recorded in the very pages of Scripture. God called his people, Israel, into covenant with him, a promise that God makes to be their God as they are his people, and a requirement that they live for him. We too have a covenant. The covenant sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ that pays for our sin. We too have a requirement to live lives pleasing to him. But our covenant is a better covenant. Our covenant is God's promise to save us, and we can't undo that. Our covenant is a better covenant because it's sealed by the eternal blood of Jesus, not the blood of a bunch of animals that several young men gathered together and slaughtered at Moses' command. We are part of a better covenant. It's the one promised in Jeremiah that would come, where God would plant his Spirit, his Word, into our hearts. My question for you is, are you truly a part of God's covenant? Has the blood of Jesus been applied to you? And if so, are you living like it? Let's pray. Father, you have called us to be faithful. And you don't call us into faithfulness. You don't call us into this covenant without you being faithful. You are faithful. You are consistent. You are unchanging. The word we use is immutable, one that not only does not change, but cannot change. Lord, we thank you that the promises that you have made to us through Jesus Christ, sealed with his blood, those promises will never be broken, will never be rescinded or revoked, but that you will keep your word. That because of the blood of Jesus, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation, they cannot be put to shame. They cannot be removed from their role as child of God. So Lord, we thank you for being the faithful God who has made promises like that with us. For you know that we, like the Israelites, are weak. We, like the Israelites, can declare with our voices, yes, we will do all that you command. And then in the passing of just days, we can turn and forget all of that. Thank you for keeping your promise to us, for being faithful to us. Help us to not be like the Israelites who immediately turned in sin, but that we would dedicate ourselves to living for you. Thank you for the forgiveness that you provide when we fail. Help us to recognize our sin, to turn from it. Lord, we ask that you would help us to help each other to live for you as you've called us to do. So Lord, we thank you for the way today's passage very much does mirror who we are as a church, that you have made your covenant with us by providing the blood of Jesus, that you will keep your promises to us for all eternity. Lord, we thank you and praise you for who you are. Help us to live lives that reflect your goodness to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Since